Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. This verse is like a glorious beacon. It stands in the midst of this darkest of all visions in Revelation chapter 17. And it's the beacon vision of the victor and of the victory that he obtains. So we have the great victor here and the victory over the beast, over the Antichrist. It's not the devil who gets the victory. It's not the dragon. It's not the beast. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ that obtains the championship over all. The Lamb, as he is called here, shall overcome them. He's the victor, and the defeated is the beast and all the kings who unite with him in rebellion against God. We want to look closely at this prophetic beacon, but before we do, we have to look at its context. In the midst of this vision, we have to consider the connection, first of all, of that word at the start of the verse, these. These shall make war with the Lamb. So we have to get the setting. We have to discern who the warmongers are, who the troublemakers are against God and against his Christ. God is always facing troublemakers against him, and these are among the last of the age that he faces. This unholy crowd that would battle with the Lord, these shall make war with the Lamb. So this beacon is occurring in that context. Now, to understand what is happening here, the angel is giving an exposition to John of the vision. John has seen the vision, verses 1 through to 6, and he has recorded his response. He tells us of his reaction here at the end of verse 6. I saw her. I wondered with great admiration. Now notice that the reaction is especially to her. There is the beast. And the angel actually goes on to speak more about the beast at this stage than he does about the woman. He is taken up with the woman. When I saw her, I wondered. This admiration is not one of, you know, the way we understand the word admire. You admire someone, you respect them. That's not the meaning of the word here. It doesn't have that sense, the way we understand that English word today. The sense is that he is amazed, utterly amazed. He stands dumbfounded. The beast he's seen before, coming out of the sea, but this woman, he's not seen her before, and he sees her drunk with all the blood of the saints, and he's utterly speechless. And he just stands shocked, and he can hardly take it in. It's quite an overpowering sight for him. Even though the angel was preparing him and sort of giving him what he was going to see, it still takes him back. And he's maybe wondering, can a mystery of iniquity be established in the earth like this? Could this be possible, that such a false religious system in gospel times should gain such power over the church and deceive such multitudes that she could intoxicate so many, universally and worldwide, deceiving multitudes, influential throughout the whole earth? He just is amazed. It's floored John. John, he has dreams, no doubt, of the church being built and the gates of hell not prevailing against it like the Lord had said. And this is what he sees. And it really knocks him for six. It seems to me that the angel gives him a gentle rebuke, standing there with his mouth open. And verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why do you wonder, John? Why are you so amazed? Why is it that you are astonished? Now, I would have liked to have heard John's answer. I think he might have answered, but it's not written down. He didn't record it. What is recorded is the angel's answer to John's response. The angel begins to talk about what he's seen. And the answer of the angel must go to the heart of John's astonishment in some way or other. So the angel begins to explain some things to John. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which have seven heads and ten horns, the beast that thou sawest. The angel beams in on the beast, especially on the beast. He focuses on him, and he begins to explain these things to John. And that explanation runs to the end of the chapter. Now, this explanation is itself difficult to understand. I don't know what John made of it, but it's difficult for us to understand. There are things in it that we cannot really comprehend, and I don't think anybody will really fully understand until they're all fulfilled and it's made clear what it all means. But concerning the woman, and remember John is taken up with the woman, that awful system, that awful pagan system of darkness, that persecuting system, persecuting the church and the people of God. You can see from the angel's explanation that she is not using the beast. The beast is using her. That's the thing. She might be riding the beast, she might be over the beast, but the beast is using her. It's the beast that is going to come to the fore. And so the angel actually seems to focus on the beast, and especially on those 10 horns that come out of the beast. He gets to those. Verse 3. The beast, scarlet colored, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Then verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings one hour. That's all. Just a little short time. Now, it's not literally an hour, but it's a short time in comparison to the history of the world. It's just a little time. These 10 kings, 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind. These 10 horns who are kings. And they give their power and strength unto the beast. And verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore. We're seeing the woman again now. And these 10 horns that have come out of the beast, they're hating the woman who's riding the beast. And these 10 horns attack the woman and make her desolate and strip her, and they eat her flesh and they burn her up with fire. That's the end of the woman. But these 10 horns, God has put into their hearts to fulfill his will, and they give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And that's who these are. These 10 horns, these 10 kings along with the beast. They make war with the Lamb. The beast is going to be the world's worship. The beast is going to be the world's man at some point in history. In fact, the beast is going to be the world's God. They're going to wonder after him. They're going to worship him. He is going to be their God-man. And all is heading to this final and ultimate Antichrist, who for so long, for generations, has used Rome and now will reign supreme through her and over her even to the great climactic battle of Armageddon. These shall make war with the Lamb. I don't think anybody knows what it all really means, no matter how people pretend to know. And we shall not really know all the details, verse 17, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. But fulfilled they shall be, that's sure enough. They will be sure and certain. The words of God which are describing this must be fulfilled. Not any part of God's word will ever fall to the ground. Why we can't understand this, I want you to know that it will be fulfilled. As all God's word will be fulfilled, and the promises that God has given you, they'll be fulfilled too. And the promise of eternal life which he's given to us who believe in Jesus Christ and come to him shall be fulfilled as well. None of them shall fall to the ground. All God's words will be fulfilled. All his promises, even if we can't understand some things. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. And all of this, of course, is in God's plan. What these 10 kings do and this beast and their one mind and all of that, that's all in God's plan. Because what does it say there in verse 17? God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will. He's in control, you see. Well, we're seeing history taking place here, and it's awful. It's looking tragic. But God is putting into their hearts to do his perfect will. He is the sovereign one. We must never forget that. We must see history the way the Bible teaches us, not as men report it on the media. And God is always in control of history, as it has often been said. It's his story. He is using man. And so he has stripped Babylon through these kings. And now he's setting up the beast for his final and ultimate destruction. And so be reminded tonight, God is sovereign. Verse 13, these have one mind. They have one mind. They've come united about the beast. They've come united behind him and with him. But God has put into their hearts. That's the hidden side, the divine side of it. But we're seeing the man side of it as they all unite. So we can never separate God from what's going on, even in Parliament, in King's chambers. He's there controlling. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And here are 10 kings. Where is their heart? He's put it into their heart. Who has their hearts? Even these 10 wicked kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he's put into each of their hearts to do his will. So the Lord's in control. Never forget that. Even in the reign of Antichrist, God is in control. He's bringing it all to a great conclusion, and his own divine intervention on the destruction of the beast. Never forget the sovereignty of God in history. You remember Pontius Pilate and what the Gentiles did and what Israel did to the Lord Jesus? What did the apostles say? Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. So they crucified Christ. And that was their sin still. And they were guilty in all of that. But mysteriously, it is still all in the determinate hand of God. Because he has always determined that his son shall die for our sins and be crucified for us. And so the sovereignty of God in it all. And in this reign of Antichrist, they make war with the Lamb. The woman pagan system, the intoxicating harlot herself, has warred for generations. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And now the beast and these 10 kings knock her off. And there's something different now. It's this one last beast. This end of the dynasty of antichrists arising. And for this short hour, here he is coming upon the earth. There is these. This band of monarchs, this band of kings upholding the unholy beast, like a great empire, giving to the beast the supreme presidency over all. And it exists for one primary purpose. The thing that unites them all is to make war with the Lamb. The Lamb. The purpose is the extermination of God's truth. The blotting out of Christ's name. They aim high. They're making war with the Lamb. You can't aim any higher than that in your policy as a king. And so it's another angle on Armageddon, this making war with the Lamb. Imagine that. Let's really just think about that. The folly of that. War with the Lamb. The Lamb. Would anybody want to do that? With the Lamb? That sweet Lamb? That meek Lamb? That gentle Lamb, that Lamb who came into the world and died for our sins. Why would men want to do that? To make war with the Lamb. The Lamb. Now that they should make war with sin, that would make more sense. That's what kings should do, isn't it? Make war with sin. Make war with unrighteousness. What should kings do? They should reign in justice. They ought to make war with unrighteousness. That's what government exists for, to protect the right, to shelter the poor and needy, to encourage righteousness, to be nursing fathers of good things. The Bible tells us what kings ought to do. They ought to be not a terror to good works, not making war with the Lamb at all, but they ought to be a terror to evildoers, to the wicked. That's why they've been given the sword, to deal with the wicked, not with the good, not with the righteous, not with the holy, and certainly not with the Lamb. They're not to turn their sword against the Lamb. It's the Lamb who's given them their sword to use it against the evil. But they're using it against the Lamb. The kings are meant to be the ministers of God for good. The Bible says that. For good. Not for evil. And we're meant to be afraid of them. Because you see, they're meant to be a force for good. And when they're a force for good, we're to fear them. They execute wrath upon the wicked. And so we are to submit to them as those that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. But whenever they turn that all around and use that sword against the righteous and the good and against the God who gave them their dominion, that is ultimate rebellion, ultimate transgression, the height of wickedness. And here are 10 kings and the beast, and they are warring with God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth. And the person that they are particularly warring against is the second person, the Lamb, the Son of God. Now, he's called the Lamb because that is setting forth his grace to us, and his kindness, and his gentleness. It is setting forth to us that he is the provision of God for our sins, that he is the epitome of the very grace of God itself, the Lamb. The Lamb is the meek and gentle, lowly Jesus, the one who was slain for us, the one who poured out his blood for us. Now, who would want to make war with him? When you think of who he is and what he has done, how wicked mankind is going to become. How wicked the kings of the earth are going to become. How wicked this beast shall be to make war with the Lamb. The world crucified Christ, and the world continues to make war with him. And this continues until Babylon is destroyed and until the beast is brought to perdition. And that's what we're reading about in these chapters. Now, do you see how much Satan abhors God and his Son? How great the enmity is? War with the Lamb. Do you see why there is a hell? It's only right that there is a hell. There's a hell because there are creatures who make war with the Lamb. That's why hell exists. Do you see why God must judge the world? It's not because he's bad. It's not because he's cruel. But it's because there are creatures in this world who dare to make war with the Lamb. The Lamb. We might ask, how can they make war with the Lamb? Are they so stupid? Is not the Lamb in heaven? And they are upon the earth? Did we not see the Christ child? He was caught up into the heaven and the dragon couldn't get at him. How can they make war with the Lamb? You can't touch him directly. The Lamb in the book we have seen is in the midst of the throne of God. He is in the heavenly domain, well above the world, well beyond the reach of men and of devils. How can they make war with the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne? Are they so foolish? It's folly to attempt to make war with one who is so lofty and so high and ultimately beyond reach. And yet they make the effort. It seems madness. It seems impossible. But here it is in the text. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. They make war with him. So the text says it. And we have to ask, well, how do they do that? How do they make war with the Lamb? How's this war carried out? Guns and bombs do not do it. Cannot traverse through the cosmos or go through the galaxies and somehow reach to the heaven of heavens and enter into the throne room of God and blow up in his presence. That's not how they make war with the Lamb. That's not that kind of warfare. It's the kind of warfare that has been waged against God for generations, but now heightened for this hour as never before. It is ultimately a war against Christ's body on earth, against his people. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Paul, Saul of Tarsus? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute, Saul. I'm Jesus who you war against, who you fight against, whose pricks you kick against. I'm Jesus. That Jesus at the right hand of God. That Jesus beyond the reach of men. Why do you make war with me, Saul? How was Saul making war with Jesus? It was by attacking the body, by attacking the humble saints, by taking God's little children, God's gentle people who have a lamb-like meek nature, who themselves do not take up arms in war, a warfare. It is by taking them and making war with them that they make war with the lamb. And we must never forget, we mustn't fight with Christians, you know. We must never fight with our brethren. If we ever get into a state where we're fighting with our brethren, we could be in danger of making war with the lamb. Because our brethren are members of the body of Christ. We can't fight them. We have to love our brethren. We don't war with our brethren. We are to love our brethren. But the world wars with the saints. Verily I say unto you, the Lord Jesus will say to the people in the end, judgment day, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. If you hit a brother, you hit me. If you lie against a brother, you lie against me. If you wrong a brother, you wrong me. You wrong me. Whatever you do to my brethren, you do it to me. That's how you make war with the Lamb. Against his body on the earth. And that's what these people are doing. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. That's what the Lord means. That's how they're making war with the Lamb. So war against his people. War against those poor saints. Even after that woman has drunk up the blood of so many, are there still plenty left? Yes, there's still plenty left. And the beast and the ten kings are after them to ultimately annihilate them from the whole earth. The Armageddon. To have done with Christians once and for all and forever. To blot out God's people. To blot out Christ's truth. A war of blasphemy, a war of lies, a war of deceit. You know, that's mostly what war is really about anyway. I know that weapons are used, but it's all about deceit and strategy all behind that. A war of lies. And it includes the use of the media. And this will be a war against the truth, a war of lies, a war of blasphemy, burying the truth, crushing the truth, lies against the gospel, a war against the word on earth, against the Bible on earth. They can't attack the God of truth literally in his person, but his truth in his word they can and do and shall. And against righteousness, the Lamb's righteousness, and against the Lamb's laws, a war promoting sin, a war promoting perversion, a war promoting sodomy, a war promoting same-sex marriages, a war promoting cruelty and death, abortion and euthanasia, and the new perversions. And there will be new perversions coming in the years to come. We haven't seen the ultimate end yet of the wickedness of this world. There'll be new perversions that will flood in upon the earth. Perversions we can't even imagine yet. A war that will reach such great heights that God will ultimately just have to step in.
and put it to an end.
And so we read of the little horn in Daniel, the same horn made war. Made war? This is where the angel's getting it from the book of Daniel. Made war with the saints. And prevailed against them too. And he spoke great words against the Most High God. And he'll wear out the saints. And he's going to change the times. And he's going to change the laws. He's going to bring such changes upon this earth. And it's going to be all given into his hand for a little time. And then Psalm 2 will reach its great climax. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth, these 10 kings, why do they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, making war with the Lamb, his Christ? Let us break their bonds asunder. Cast away their cords from us. You see, that's how they're going to make war. They can't get at the king himself directly, but his bonds, his cords that surround them, the word of God, the gospel, everything on earth that there is, the salt of the earth that restricts the sinners, the witness of the saints, the righteousness of the saints, the testimony of the saints, the life of the saints, this very Bible itself. Anything to do with the Lamb will be the ultimate object of their warfare. But it is a war they cannot win. A war they will not win. Because there's only one outcome. One grand conclusion, as our text says tonight. Now, these kings won't be without their victories. They will have victories. They will have their successes. There will be the times whenever they in their cabinet room will have much glee. The ungodly laws are brought in. Saints are slain and imprisoned. Iniquity abounds during their reign. Lawlessness and rebellion continues. Churches are closed. Pews are empty. The Bible is banned. Perversion and the new morality is a worldwide thing. They look like they've had their successes. It looks even like they've had the victory. But the ultimate triumph is not theirs. They shall indeed make war with the Lamb and appear to have successes. But the Lamb shall overcome them. He shall have the victory. Christ is the champion, and he won the victory at the cross. That's where it was obtained in all its fullness. And because of Calvary, the cross, the blood is securing the victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is already the victor. Greater is he that is in you, saints of God, than he that is in the world, Jesus said. Be of good cheer, even in the darkest times, even in the times of the Antichrist. Be of good cheer. Hear the voice of your Christ. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. The Lord said to the Savior, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's going to take place one day. You'll not know the world after that, I can tell you. The Lord at thy right hand, Psalm 110. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Here they are, these 10 kings. He's going to strike through them.
in the day of his wrath. The Lamb shall overcome them. Them all, without exception. He'll overcome them powerfully. He'll overcome them easily. He'll overcome them completely and utterly. Why is it and how is it that he is able to overcome them? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? It's because of who he is. It's because of his power and his glory. The Lamb shall overcome them. Because he's not just a meek, lowly lamb. He's something more besides. For, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's why he overcomes. He is the supreme Lord. Thy Lord in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. He is Lord of lords, and he overcomes them. That best and champion Lord overcomes all. Now, the beast is a lord. The earth's lord, the world's lord, the best that they have ever yet put in power. But even he is at this footstool, because Christ's footstool is the footstool of the Lord of lords. And at that footstool is the beast. And he is King of kings. And at that footstool are all these 10 kings. He's the one who reigns at the right hand of God, all power being his. And that's why he is the victor and the champion. And so we that are the people of God are on the winning side. And the ungodly who will run after the beast and worship the beast and expect so much from the beast, oh, may the Lord open their poor blinded eyes, that they might repent of their folly and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone.